Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
O Lord, our soul is but just dust, lifeless unless you breathe into us. Lord, we pray that you would breathe life into us this very day according to your word. Lord, that we would be hear of your ways and your testimonies of your law and your word. Lord, that you are the one who answers us. We pray that you would help us to understand your word this very morning. Help us to be able to meditate on your wondrous works and your words. Lord, as our souls melt away for sorrow, that you would strengthen each of us according to your word. We pray that you would do so this very morning by the work of the Holy Spirit within us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word Lord from Mark chapter 13, verses 28 to 31. This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. Please take heed how you hear. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that the summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. As we continue to look at Mark chapter 13, this perplexing chapter, as I've called it, we noted that the perplexity does not just come from one difficult translation of a word or a passage, but the perplexity comes throughout this whole chapter of how you understand these complex words and passages. What does it mean when Jesus says these things, or those days, or tribulation, abomination of desolation, or phrases like let the reader understand? And again, as we look at this passage that we have before us this morning, there's another difficult phrase, this generation. How do you understand what this generation says? Jesus says that this generation will not pass away until these things, all these things, will take place. That's a complex thing. How do you understand what these things are? What does it mean by this generation? But as we've looked at chapter 13, as I've tried to explain, that the key to understanding chapter 13 is right at the very beginning. The key to be able to understand this is the disciples' questions, two questions that they ask in verse 4. Tell us when these things will be, these things. What are these things? We'll explain soon. But what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? Here now is the question, and Jesus is answering this question. He's answering these two questions here in chapter 13. At Matthew's account, we've pointed out that there's three questions the disciples ask. That Matthew's account is longer because of the three questions. But in this twofold question, they ask, when will these things take place? All these things. Now Jesus then is, they're talking about what Jesus said in verse 2. Verse 2, when the disciples walk out and explain these wonderful buildings, Jesus says, you see these great buildings. There will not be left here one stone upon another. It will not be thrown down. These are these things that the disciples are asking. When are these things going to happen? When will these buildings be brought to the ground? Now we've been talking as we've been studying chapter 13 that I believe it's Jesus is talking about the destruction of the temple, which happens in 70 A.D., and Jesus is mainly spending a lot of his time about these signs, the signs that are going to happen that are leading up to that day when that destruction of the temple is going to happen. And within this answer, Jesus is not only going to give them a prophetic word of these signs, but more importantly, he is answering these prophetic words and these signs with pastoral warnings. Not just what the signs will be, but he's giving advice to how to handle yourselves in these times, in this time of tribulation leading up to the temple. He's giving them pastoral advice, knowing how to walk through these days. tells them not to be led astray by the false Christs and the anti-prophets that are coming. Not to be alarmed when these things are taking place, of the wars and the rumors of wars. Not to be anxious. That they should be on their guard. But up to this point, Jesus has not answered the question when. He doesn't answer this when, particularly in this passage. We'll see this next time. But as we see, the key is understanding that it is talking about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Now in verse 28, the first thing that we see is the fig tree. In verse 28. Now what I've tried to explain is that often we come to this passage and we try and understand chapter 13 as it stands. We don't look at the first four verses and we try and understand what these things are, these things, those days, tribulation, abomination, and desolation, all these terms that we use, and we try and understand it without understanding the context of the first four verses. But also, we don't understand chapters 11 and 12, and chapters 11 and 12 are connected to chapter 13. And here is one of the examples that I think Mark uses here in chapter 13 that connects us back to chapter 11. That it's speaking of Jesus' temple ministry. He's the prophet who has come in, a prophet who has proclaimed the word, who has been rejected by the leaders, the wicked tenants, and now the destruction will come. That judgment, as we looked at last week, will come down. And chapter 11 speaks of the fig tree. Jesus curses the fig tree, as you remember in chapter 11, in verses 12 to 14, and then 20 to 26. But also he comes from Bethany and Bethphage, which, as you remember, Bethany means the house of figs. Bethphage means the house of no figs. Now he's teaching his disciples as he's sitting down, as they've asked this question on the Mount of Olives, as he's teaching this Olivet Discourse. The fig tree is not merely just an image of a tree, but a specific image of fruitfulness. The fruitfulness of the temple, particularly, Jeremiah 23. So to this fig tree, as Jesus walked up to it in chapter 11, it looked beautiful on the outside. It appeared to be very fruitful. But when he came to it, there was no figs to be found. So too with the temple, very beautiful on the outside. But when he came to it, it was not the house of prayer, but a den of robbers. They had rejected God's word. And so too, I think Mark here uses this example of a fig tree to connect it back to chapter 11, that we might be able to see all of these things are talking about the temple, right from Jesus' triumphal entry, or anticlimactic entry in Mark, coming into the temple, and it had been empty. No one's there to greet him. Wanted a king, not a high priest. But I think there's also another meaning here in chapter 13 as well. And that's not just the fig tree image, but the image which we see in the other Gospels as well, of the summer being near. The second image, which I think highlighted here as well in Mark, but also in the other Gospels, is the fig tree is a lesson to be learned from nature. As Jesus is sitting down and teaching his disciples on Mount Olivet, there's probably fig trees around him. And possibly they have these small buds that are growing on them. Luke explains it this way in Luke chapter 21. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. He expands it not just to be speaking particularly of the fig tree. This particularly addresses the disciples' question, what will be the signs when these things are about to be accomplished? He's explained to them up to this point that the birth pains. It will progress. It's not merely just going to be birth pains, but there's a purpose, and that imagery you might continue in this analogy. The contractions will increase. The pains will increase over time. Frequency. Eventually, you know that it's about time for the harvest. We'll see, he gives specific instructions to his disciples in verse 29. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. So he's leading up all these signs, this tribulation, this period of time before the destruction of the temple, and all this, these things that are leading up, these signs that are all going to be accomplished. But he explains that you know that summer is near when the fruit trees begin to bud, and they begin to grow. When you see all these things that we've talked about all up to this point in chapter 13, he says you know that he is near at the very gates. All of these, I think, is what he has mentioned before up to this point. The birth pains, the bearing witness, those hating him for his name's sake, the false Christ, the abomination of desolation, the tribulation, Christ sending and gathering. All of these is like that fruit tree preparing to produce fruit, that summer is coming, harvest is near. But Jesus gives us very specific reference in verse 29. You know that he is near at the very gates. A strange explanation. Who is near? What does it mean to be at the gates? Now, of course, as I've mentioned very many times, that chapter 13 is one of these perplexing chapters because there's not a common consensus. If you ask people what it was to mean, some people think it's all speaking of what is happening in the future. Others are all speaking about it happening in 70 AD. Some are speaking about some of it in 70 AD. Some of it is in the future. Some are saying that it is all just an analogy. There is no truth to it at all. It all just speaks generically. It doesn't mean of a particular event. So, have you come to who is he at the gates? All of these people have different interpretations of what this might mean. So some of those who might be thinking of all these things are happening in the future. That it is speaking of the end times. And I mean, you can have endless answers, right? All that you've got to go of is he. Some explain that it's the abomination of desolation, how you understand that phrase. Others say that it's Satan or the Antichrist. Others explain that it might even be Jesus. Jesus is at the door. Or for those who have argued that this is speaking of the future during the time of the lesson is where I believe that he is speaking of the future in from the time when Jesus is teaching this, speaking of 70 AD, that most people that preterists or partial preterists or full preterists, whatever you call them, those who are thinking of speaking of 70 AD, is that he is speaking of a specific person, Titus, who comes in, who we've mentioned before, and he came in 70 AD. He dismantled the temple that no stone would be left upon another. So this is what my personal understanding of, that this temple built by Herod the Great began in 20 BC. Disciples looked at these wonderful stones, and this temple was then completed in 66 AD. And then what Jesus is saying is the summer is near when he is at your gates. And this is the besiegement of Jerusalem, which happened in 70 AD. Josephus mentions all this in his historic Jewish wars. It's a horrific place. They surround Jerusalem. Women start eating their children. Many people die from famine and things like this. He is at your gates. This is what Jesus is talking about. Anyway. Summer was near. The summer was near. Titus besieged Jerusalem, and in about 5 months, taken control of the city. It began the deconstruction of Jerusalem, and it's fulfilled as Jesus had said. So he is near. But we also see this generation in verse 30. Now, this generation depends on where you land on interpretation. Some phrases are more difficult for other people than they are for others. For, as I've explained, if this is speaking of Jesus' time in 70 AD, this generation is quite simply this generation, the generation Jesus is talking to. Normally, in Jewish terminology, a generation is 40 years. As you remember that when the Moses and they were wandering in the wilderness, they send the 12 spies in to go and look at Jericho and check out the land, and they come back, and 10 said no, and 2 said go. And so they come back, and they say, well, this generation, generation of 40 years. And thus how they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years until none of those who had been 20 years or older were able to go into the promised land. So for us, this generation means this generation. Jesus is teaching this, you know, don't want to get into a long conversation. When did Jesus die? But around 30 AD, 40 years later, 70 AD, this generation, that they would see that the temple be destroyed. So, although the disciples would not see the destruction of the temple, some of them would. John would. John didn't pass away until he was in Patmos later in his life. But Peter and Paul generally understood that they died in 66 AD underneath Nero. But this passage is not saying that they will not pass away, but it is saying this generation, a period of time, which is generally spoken of at 40 years. But this does become a problem for those who understand this passage to be speaking not of the destruction of the temple, but something that is going to happen distant in the future. That, as I've explained, that these things, specifically in this passage, always refers to the destruction of the temple. Jesus says in verse 2, that not one of these stones will be left upon another. And his disciples ask, when will these things happen? When will all these things happen? And there, he's asking, and specifically, and all the time, these things is used. So when Jesus said, this generation will not pass away, all these things, till all these things have happened, it's speaking of the destruction of the temple. So, but it does become a bit of a problem when people believe it's talking of things that are happening moments before Christ has returned. Now this is where, again, it becomes a perplexing passage. As you understand each individual passage and how you interpret each individual passage, that affects how you understand other passages. So, I can't walk through all of this right now. But I'll try and briefly explain how they handle this passage and then give a short rebuttal. Some explain that this generation does not always mean 40 years. That it speaks of a broader time of the age between Christ's return. Christ comes down, he ascends to heaven, and before he comes down for his second coming again, it refers to this generation as this period of time before Christ returns. So when they speak of these things, it's a broad, generic age, they might say, between Christ's comings. So that's how they explain this generation. However, I have two disagreements with this. First, again, what does these things represent? As I've pointed out, I believe these things are exactly referring to verse 2. And often people replace these things with the phrase of like Christ's second coming, which I don't see in this passage. But specifically to verse 30, they often pause or place a comma between truly I say to you, this generation. In doing that, Jesus is speaking to specific people at a specific time, in a specific time in history. That he says to Peter, James, John, and Andrew, the four disciples who asked this question, truly I say to you, this generation. It would be a strange thing. They try and separate who he's speaking to and who he's talking about. And I don't see that connection. But as I've said before, that often it's not because of how they read chapter 13. It's often how they read Daniel chapter 7, how they read and understand the 1,000 years in Revelation. And then they come to chapter 13 and they try and have a look at how all these things fit together. Whereas I've just tried to look at Mark's account of what he is talking about and try and understand Mark as people would read Mark as well. So in all of this, there's many different interpretations. Again, I'm not trying to split churches, to have a fight in the parking lot over what he is referring to. All I'm trying to do is trying to understand how Mark is writing his gospel and what he's addressing. But the third thing that we see is that my words will not pass away in verse 31. Jesus finishes answering the second question with this wonderful statement about the power and authority in which Christ speaks, that his words will not pass away. Jesus spoke this way in the Sermon on the Mount about the law of God, in Matthew chapter 5. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now, as he speaks of the coming judgment that is going to befall Jerusalem and Israel for their fruitless acts, and Christ is that great prophet, the one who Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy. And the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. And it is to him you shall listen. And Christ is that prophet who has come, who has spoken with authority. As he came in and he taught in the synagogues right at the very beginning of his ministry, and everyone, the crowd stood in awe and wonder, and they said, who is this who teaches with authority, who casts out unclean spirits? Who is this? Not like the scribes. Jesus has come and he has had a ministry of the word, of proclaiming the good news, teaching in parables that some might be able to understand and hear, and others might not be able to understand and perceive. That Christ's words will not pass away. Study this when we study the Transfiguration. Christ's words would not pass away. Just as Jesus had said, this generation will not pass away, explains that his words will not pass away. That they would outlive heaven and earth. Now what a claim of authority. The author of Hebrews explains, long ago at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God has always used his word as a ministry to his people. And you think about creation. And we look at creation, we see the reality of death everywhere we look. See leaves on the ground. However, when we think about the heavens and the earth, they seem to be timeless, immovable. James Edwards, the commentator, explains, for Jesus to assert that his words will outlive heaven and earth is a remarkable claim of authority. The only being who could reasonably make such a claim is God. Only God's word has the guarantee that it will never pass away. After our scripture reading, every service, I read Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. Grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. And Jesus claims this about his words. That his words would not pass away. They would outlive heaven and earth. Again, what a bold claim for Jesus. You think of all the words that we utter every day. How short-lived they are, but a breath that comes from our lungs. You think about the words that have been spoken throughout history and how few are recorded, how few are written down, how few are memorized. Even we might be able to remember like the first five words of a speech, but we don't know the whole speech 4 scores and 7 years ago. I have a dream. We can't remember anything else. Their words are but breaths. Here one moment, gone another. A shadow, fleeting. And you think of what the earth and heaven is, something, a timeless and robust thing that will never, you know, it seems like it will never pass away. Compared to words, here one moment, gone another. But Jesus says the reverse. My words will not pass away, and they will outlive heaven and earth. What a glorious claim of authority. There's few things that are short-lived as words that come from our lips. The longevity of the earth and the short-lived compared to our words, but not to Christ. Christ, the great prophet, has spoken. His words are recorded. His judgment is coming. That His words would stand forever. Think of the reality of this truth. Here Jesus is with 4 of His disciples. They ask Him at the top of this Mount Olives these questions. Think about 30, 33 years. You have 5 people there on top of a mountain talking about what's going to happen. Jesus is one talking. And here we are, 2,000 years later, on the other side of the world, in a different language, different tongue, Southwest Virginia. And we're still reading the words that Jesus spoke all that time ago with these 4 disciples on top of a mountain. Now that's only 2,000 years, but Jesus says, my words will not pass away. And again, what a glorious claim to be able to make, and what a glorious promise is made with that as well. Not just these words in chapter 13, but all of Christ's promises. I'm the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through me. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that I have commanded them. Lo, I am with you for the end of the age. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For I am lowly and gentle of heart. Think of all the promises of Jesus. And Jesus said, my words will never pass away. They will outlive heaven and earth. We cling closely to these promises, hold fast to these promises, and we think about all the things that will pass away, all the people that will let us down. Christ says, my words will not let you down. Here in chapter 13, remember Jesus cleared the temple, challenged by the leaders about his authority. He spoke the parable of the wicked tenants, which the leaders rightly perceived was about them. Jesus was asked all these questions to try and stump him, to get him in trouble. In the end, he flipped him. He twisted their question and went deeper into the hearts of men. Eventually, they wanted to try and seek to get him killed. Jesus asked the question about who David's son is. Gave the warning of the unfaithful, the unfruitful scribes, in contrast to that faithful widow, her 2 small copper coins. That Jesus is the great prophet who has spoken his word. His word which has been rejected by the religious leaders. He'll be killed by the leaders. Just as they've killed the prophets who have gone before, right from Abel to Zechariah. The prophet now has spoken. Jesus speaks in Matthew chapter 23. The seven woes of the religious leaders. He concludes in verse 36. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. The wicked tenants have been sent their prophets. The king has sent the son. They have rejected the son to try and claim an inheritance for themselves. The king's son has spoken. The judgment on this temple is coming. Just as God had said in 1 Kings chapter 9. We're talking about the temple. In 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. But if you turn aside from following me, you and your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set up before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them, and the house that I have consecrated for my name will be cast out of my sight, and Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all the people. God's word is going to be fulfilled in 70 AD when they have stopped following and serving God. They have turned aside. They have turned to man's traditions, not God's words. They have turned to their own selfish, greed and heart and sinful hearts compared to God, what He has declared in His word. Serve other gods and worship other gods and not worship the one true God. And God's promise of judgment will come upon Israel in 70 AD when He will cut them off from the land. The house that He was consecrated for the Lord will be destroyed. A proverb, a warning for us as well. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give You thanks and praise for even difficult passages like this. Lord, that in this we see Your glorious promises, such as that Your word will not pass away. Lord, in this we also see the warning of judgment to come. Lord, the warning that You fulfill Your promises, those that are good, but also those that act as warnings. Lord, that You fulfill Your promises, be able to deal with the wicked, to deal with those who falsely proclaim You, who strut like peacocks with all the external beauty, but their hearts are rotten, whitewashed tombs. Lord, we pray that we would heed Your word. Lord, we would see of all Your judgments which have gone before, and to be able to have Your Holy Spirit dwell within us that we might be able to seek to obey You, for we know we cannot do it of our own accord. Lord, help us to hear the great prophet Jesus Christ. Lord, to cling to His words, to see His promises, but to also see His warnings that are before us each day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.